So one reason I was so excited to present on John's Gospel is that recently I had a research trip overseas to Asia Minor, also known as Biblical Turkey, to visit exactly where John's Gospel was written, which most of you may know. John was headquartered right over here in Ephesus. This would be the route for the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And the last time I taught this course this summer, this was the historic photo that I had of the Apostle John's tomb over in Ephesus. As of this fall, this is my new photo that I had from the research trip. So it was actually just a real joy and a delight to get over there and actually be able to visit these sites. And who knows, after our trip to Israel, maybe we'll have a trip to Asia Minor one year.
Amen.
We shall see.
That'd be great.
So if this is where John's Gospel was coming from, we are obviously considering the content of John's Gospel about halfway through the book. And scholars typically divide the book into two major sections. John 1 through 12, which we've been through, is what they call the book of signs, referring to the sign miracles that reveal his glory. The second half of the book is called the book of glory, specifically. Now, obviously, there's some overlap between the two, because the glory of Christ can be seen in the first half, but this is specifically known as the book of glory. Now, obviously, this is one book. We're going to show how there's major continuity between both sections, and that's where we're going to spend our time considering tonight. It is indeed one book, and as we study the seven I Am statements, we're going to show how it is one coherent book with one incredible theme about these I Am statements that reveal the deity of Christ. They show us his godhood. But nonetheless, this section that we've been through introduces the beginning series of sign miracles, as you know, like the healing of the man born blind and the bread of life miracle and all these things. And now we're on the on-ramp preparing for the upper room discourse. So the upper room discourse is going to be that great lesson of discipleship. So you see this over here in the bright yellow section. This entire block of John's Gospel is one giant discourse, the upper room discourse, sometimes known as the farewell discourse. And why is it referred to as the farewell discourse? As Christ is going to encourage and admonish and challenge and warn his disciples, he will be departing them physically, but it will be to their benefit because he's going to remain with them spiritually. How is he going to do that? He's not going to leave them orphans. He's going to send his spirit to be with them. In an even greater sense, they're going to experience God's blessing after his departure in a way that they couldn't imagine. And so they'll receive an even fuller blessing from the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this entire upper room discourse is preparing us for that reality. And of course, what we're moving toward in John's Gospel is what he's warned about the entire time, which is known as the hour of his glory. And if you read through this gospel carefully, you feel that heartbeat throughout the book of the coming hour. There's a clock ticking down throughout this gospel. The hour of Christ is approaching. And when that hour comes, the sky will darken and the veil will be rent and God's glory will be revealed in the most humiliating event in human history. So there's an hour of great darkness, and yet in a real sense and in an ultimate sense, this is the hour of glory that's going to be revealed at the end of this book. So we can think of the upper room as the on-ramp that's going to bring us from the upper room to the empty tomb at the end of this gospel. That's ultimately what we're moving toward here. And in that second half of John's gospel, we have an immense number of lessons about discipleship. As we'll consider in a couple weeks when we really dive into the upper room itself, there are just tremendous, tremendous lessons and trials and examinations of all of the different disciples. And there are tremendous lessons for us to learn about discipleship. And we will especially start to dive into that after our break in about 2 weeks. So next week we're going to talk about the sign miracles in John's Gospel. And we'll look at a series of the seven main sign miracles. This week, we are going to look at those famous I Am statements, which you're well familiar with. So you have a handout in front of you. It contains the seven central I Am statements in the Gospel of John. There are other I Am statements in this Gospel. So if you were to read through this list carefully, what you would notice is that there are a few passages that you could think of that are very significant that are not on this list, such as in John chapter 8 when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," right? This is a great revelation of his godhood and his pre-existence even before Abraham. What you see on this list is a series of what we call self-disclosures. He's actually revealing his attributes, and he's showing us who he is for what we need. In other words, when he tells his disciples that he is the bread of life, that's going to teach us something not just about salvation initially, but in an ongoing sense about our sanctification and our union with Christ and our walk with Christ. And so these are revealing seven different attributes about Christ, and they teach us very much about how we live, or what he says, to abide in Christ in these seven different statements. Now, some of you may know, where do these statements come from, or where does this specific expression, I am, also known as ego eimi, if you've heard that expression from the original Greek, where does this come from? It doesn't originate in John's Gospel. Does anyone know? It's from the book of Exodus. Where in Exodus? It's close. Right next door. Exodus 3, the burning bush. That's right. So let's turn there now. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. And in a moment, we're going to consider all seven of these great I am statements. But we start with our original survey point in the book of Exodus. So the Greek expression ego eimi is coming from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they translated the burning bush revelation with the phrase ego eimi, meaning I am. And of course, the book of Exodus was originally written in Hebrew, as almost all of our Old Testament was. And so we're going to pick up, you know the context well. Moses is on his way. He's about to receive the call from God. He hears in verse 4, Moses, Moses, the double proclamation of his name, as God begins to call his great prophet and his covenant mediator. Now, when he turns to the side, what he sees is a miracle. And here in the book of Exodus, we could rightly call this a sign miracle. We're going to talk more about this next week. What it means is, it's not just miraculous for the sake of showing God's power, but it's a sign that teaches us something specific. And so there's a mystery of the burning bush. How is this combustible bush blazing with flame, and yet it's not consumed? And why does God choose to reveal this particular picture at this particular moment? That's the question. More than that, it's actually God's self-disclosure. This is the revelation of his presence, because the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord, is there at the burning bush. So he's not just revealing, again, some flashy show. He's revealing himself. And he's specifically revealing something about himself to be with his people. God reveals himself in various different ways throughout the scriptures. You see him in different forms and different visions, but at this time, he's not as a stone falling from heaven. He's not as the commander of the Lord's army with a sword drawn right about to enter Canaan. He's in the midst of a burning bush blazing with fire. So why is this at this particular moment? Because he's about to travel in the midst of a combustible people whose sins are all flammable, and yet somehow they are not going to be consumed. And so the burning bush is the great revelation of God's presence in the midst of his people. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Our God is a consuming fire. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet his people are not consumed. So this is the great sign miracle that he's revealing at this time. And shortly afterwards, he's going to reveal the great I am statement that follows. So he tells us in verses 7 and 8, he's seen his people's affliction. He's come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. He's about to initiate the great Exodus itself. And so now he says in verse 9, the cries of the sons of Israel have come to me. He's not just present in a general sense of proximity. He's present to bless his people. He feels and sees their afflictions. He's ready to draw them out. He's going to send Moses to Pharaoh, and that famous statement, let my people go, will be uttered, and Exodus will be initiated. Now, Moses has a great question, and it's going to lead us to the great I am. So Moses says to God, who am I that I should go out to Pharaoh? And the answer is, it's not about Moses. In verse 12, it's about God's presence. So we have a key phrase here. He says, certainly, I will be with you. Moses is saying, what about me? What about me? How will I do it? And the Lord says, I will be with you. And here's the sign, right? And then he begins to teach him how his plan is going to progress. In verse 13, Moses advances. They're going to ask me, what is your name, which God is sending? And so now God says to Moses in verse 14, I am. And not just once, but twice. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, in most theology textbooks, when they talk about the divine name, or they talk about the burning bush, they point right here to this verse in Exodus 3:14. You know this phrase well, I am who I am. But there's actually more to it. Because there are two revelations of God's name right here in this passage. There's a revelation of God's name in verse 14, and there's a revelation of God's name in verse 15. So this prepares us to understand the depth of the I am statements in John's gospel as we get ready for the second half of this gospel. So what does it mean in the original Hebrew to say, I am who I am? Well, in Hebrew, there's actually an overlap there between our English translation, I am who I am. We think of God's continual and eternal existence, right? He is the self-existent one. For him to say, I am who I am, implies he's going to continue being who he is, and he will always be who he is. He is eternally the self-existent one. And in fact, the Hebrew grammar would bear that out, because I am who I am in the original Hebrew looks just the same as saying, I will be who I will be, stretching on into eternity. In fact, this is what you would expect if you didn't have more context. You would think this phrase says, I will be, because just two verses before in verse 12, when he says, I will be with you, present in the midst of his people, he uses the very same expression. So there's an overlap between the I am, being who he is, and I will be, who he will continue to be. And Jesus is going to echo these very words in verse 14 when he says, tell them, I am has sent you. He's saying, tell them, ego a me has sent you. And so seven times, the number of perfection, when Jesus gives these self-disclosures in the Gospel of John, he is telling us he is the great I am, the messenger of the Lord's presence, who is the Lord himself from the burning bush. Now this is one half of the revelation. And most people stop there, because we're not used to seeing there's actually a connection with that term that we often use for Lord in English. Lord is, again, translated, we use that in English. It comes from Greek kyrios when they started to translate this. But in the original Hebrew, the name I am, Ethya, is parallel to Yahweh. I am means I will be. Yahweh, or as we hear it often now spoken, Jehovah, means he will be. So in verse 15, he's giving us the second part of his name. He doesn't just say, I am who I am, but in verse 15, let's look at it carefully. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. Our English translations say, the Lord. And if you look at that, is that lowercase letters or capital letters in your translation? Capital letters. The reason why that's all in capital letters, that's a printing tradition from English publishers to show when you have the capital L-O-R-D, that is standing in for the name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's just a translation tradition. And so in verse 14, he says, my name is I am. Tell them I am has sent me. And in verse 15, he says, tell them he is. Because now he's speaking in the third person. The I am is also the he is. So for him to say in verse 14, I will be who I will be. In verse 15, he's saying, furthermore, tell them, he will be who he will be. Because when we speak of him in the third person, we have to say, he will be. So this is the second half of the name now, given in the third person. Now, how do we connect all these puzzle pieces together? Context is the king. And so just a moment before, the first time he said this, I will be, was completed with a predicate statement, we call this. It was completed to just say, not just I will be, dot, 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 I will be to be continued. No, there's an answer. There's a completion there. I will be with you, was the statement in verse 12. And that's the message of the burning bush. He will be with us, even though we should be burned up and consumed for our sins. Even though he is a holy God, he's saying, I will be with you. And so when his name is spoken, he will be, it implies that same answer, that he's going to continue to be in the midst of his people without burning us up. So there's an implication there. There's a to be continued, dot, dot, dot. And we have to follow it to this idea of the answer, the predicate, and what it discloses about God. Now, what's remarkable about this is Jesus obviously uses this name, takes it as his own name, tells us he is the great I am, and indeed he is. And when he says this, he doesn't leave us trailing with a dot, dot, dot to be continued. He gives us seven answers every single time to tell us who he is and what he is for his people. All of this implies his presence to be with us. Or as we heard at the turn of the year, he is the great Emmanuel. He is God with us, right? All of this theology overlaps. It's all one and the same. He will be with us, and he will be with us in these seven ways throughout these different attributes. Now, where do these appear? If you could do me a quick favor, we're going to do a little sword drill here. If you could just take your hand out and just, for a moment, if you could humor me and just turn that over for just a second without looking at the answers. I'm going to see if we can name where the I am statements occur. So we have one in John 5. We have one in John 8. We actually have two in John 10. We have John 11. And then now, we're preparing for the second half of John's Gospel, as we're about to see. The sixth I am statement is going to occur in John 14. And where's the seventh I am statement? It's in John 15. Now let's see if we can remember all these. Does anyone know what is the first I am statement? The first of the seven? The bread. He says, I am the bread of life. What about in John 8? I am the light of the world. That's exactly right. So bread, light, and then in John 10, we get two, but they're very closely related. What does he reveal? That's very close. That's coming in John 14. It's very, very close.
Good shepherd.
Good shepherd. So we've got over here, good shepherd, and right next door, in 10:7, the door to the sheep, the gate to the sheepfold. Or as I call it, the gateway. I am the gateway for the sheep. And I use that language intentionally because it does prepare us for the other one that we heard, which is John 14. I am the way. That's going to connect there with the gateway as well. What about in John chapter 11? We have the death of Lazarus. We have the great sign miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. And he teaches, I am the resurrection and the life. And then, of course, in John 14, we have the way, the truth, not a truth, not your truth, not my truth, but the truth and the life. And then in John 15, what's our last one? The true vine. The true vine, yes. The true vine. So, the reason that I laid these out, now you can turn your hand out back over, now you can take a look, and these are there for you to continue to meditate on, because today, obviously, we're not going to have seven different studies on all these. We've been through five of these. We've got two coming during the Upper Room Discourse. But these are for you to meditate on, not just in part, but as a whole. Why do we get this number of perfections, seven stages, for us to consider these as a series? And what are these teaching us about who he is, and specifically who he is for us, for his people? So number one, we learned for him to say, Ego Eimi, means he is Yahweh. Jehovah. He is the ancient and everlasting, true and living God, and he is now here in the flesh. First verses of John's Gospel tell us that, right? This is the starting point for John, is to say the true and the living God has stepped in from eternity and entered into our world. The word that was there in the beginning, verse 1, became flesh in 1:14. He is Yahweh. And then number 2, it's going to tell us who he is with us. God will be with us. I will be with you is what he's saying. So these seven attributes are going to teach us something very, very specific here as we look at all of these. So, jumping forward, you can now make better sense of this, both in the I am and this capital L-O-R-D. You now know this means that he is the same. He will be who he will be. And now he's going to reveal what he is for us. So, we have these seven great revelations. These are there in your handout from the I am statements. And so I want to consider in greater detail, what does it mean back in John chapter 5 if he tells us that he is going to be the bread of life for us? But before we dive into these, what questions come to mind? Any thoughts? Any questions so far? Observations? Insights? Keep going. It actually stems from a far later German translation of the Old Testament. There's actually a somewhat complicated history to it in Bible translation, but I'll boil it down to this. You're familiar with the name Adonai and the original name Yahweh. What happened in tradition, because in sort of Pharisaical tradition, they didn't pronounce the divine name, they took the vowels for Adonai and pasted them over the name Yahweh. And then you got a J instead of a Y. So instead of Adonai, you get Jehovah. So it was the Yahweh letters with the Adonai vowels. It's a very confusing history, but yeah, we can thank our German friends for that one. That's good. Other thoughts? Any other thoughts? Okay, good clarification there. So for us to consider, when Christ reveals he is the bread of life, let's go to that text, and we'll read just this one text as a thematic verse for us. I'm going to read a few verses from John chapter 6. And these will be on the screen, or you can go there if you'd like. I'm going to start in John 6:32. So I won't read all seven, but this will be our theme verse from the first I Am statement. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And then he's going to make that great statement of assurance that despite the unbelief of the masses, the Father will draw his people, and the discourse will continue. But starting here in this text, we see again very clearly he's not just revealing something about himself in a general sense. This is not just trivia. This is something that he is for us, as he is with us as the bread of life. And this also starts to open up that Old Testament background once again. Just as we started in Exodus, he's saying, "I'm greater than the Old Testament bread from Exodus. I'm greater than the manna that fell from heaven. You say you're disciples of Moses, I'm bringing a greater bread than Moses because it's giving you a greater life." And so we're going to consider exactly what this means in the bread of life statement. What this means, if we have grasped the statement that for Christ to say that he is the I am, that he is the true and the living God that is now embodied among his people, this means that Yahweh himself, or Jehovah, God Almighty, will eternally nourish and sustain us with infinite life, is what he is saying. You will never hunger, you will never thirst again. He's not talking just about physical bread and physical eating. He's saying his body, his blood, true meat, true drink. He will eternally nourish us with an infinite life in the bread of life. What does it mean for him to be the light of the world? It means that Yahweh himself will be present to shed transcendent heavenly light upon us to separate us from the darkness. In John chapter 8, he says, "He that follows me will not walk in darkness." So there's a divide there. He's dividing light from darkness, and he's shedding his infinite light upon his people to the extent that we, as finite creatures, can receive it. And he will send his Spirit to help us absorb more in the light of the world. What does it mean for Yahweh himself to be the gateway or the door to the sheepfold. This means Yahweh himself will be the gateway to give us access to God's kingdom. Now, if you're a careful student of the Gospel of John, other connections from John's Gospel are probably ringing in your head. Unless you've been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, right? There has to be a new birth. There has to be an entrance. Christ is saying that happens in me. You enter in through me. How do you come in and out and have the ability to find pasture in God's kingdom? That's John chapter 10 when he says, anyone who enters in through me will have free range, so to speak, within the boundaries of God's kingdom to come in and out and find pasture in the portion that he gives us. It means Yahweh himself, God is present in Christ to be the gateway to give us access to God's kingdom. For him to be the good shepherd, it means that Yahweh himself will be present to call, lead, guide, and protect us even to his own hurt. When he says the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. And so this is a mission that he's going to accomplish. The good shepherd is going to bring his sheep all the way home. And you can think of the parallels in the other gospels. Even if 99 were saved, if one went astray, he's going to go get his lost sheep, even to his own hurt. For him to be the resurrection and the life, it doesn't mean that he's just handing us something. He's not just passing us the ball with some kind of blessing of life. And it means that Yahweh himself, God himself, will be the supply of infinite and indestructible life from death for us. So when you read these lofty statements, like in the book of Hebrews, that we have a mediator that ever lives to make intercession. He's eternally living as our mediator. He has what is called the power of an indestructible life. If we're in union with Christ and we partake of that life, that means we share in an infinite and indestructible life. Not as the root, but as the branches. But I'm jumping ahead to the final I am statement. For now, he's just showing that he will be himself that life force that brings us out of death. He is the resurrection and the life. For him to be the way, the truth, and the life, so much to say here. You know you can easily digest three whole sermons on the way, the truth, and the life. But that's coming up in chapter 14. For now, I'm going to say that Yahweh himself will be the path, that's the way. He will be the navigation, or he will be the navigator for that path, in the sense that he's giving us truth for the path. In his light, we see light. His word is a light to our feet and a lamp for the path. He's giving us not just the path, but navigation, his truth, and he is the life. He is the source of life, and not just life, but as a preview, he's the source of life and fellowship, right? He's the source of life and fellowship. And as we'll see, this will even get us ready for the high priestly prayer, because what we're going to see is that we will be folded into the fellowship that exists with the members of the Trinity. We will always be fire. We will always be creatures. But he's bringing us into fellowship with the triune God for eternity. So he's providing life, but when this is revealed, he says no one comes to the Father, to have fellowship with the Father, unless you have these things through Christ. So he is the source of life and fellowship, the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally in John 15, and perhaps the deepest discipleship lesson in the Upper Room Discourse, notice that the Lord's timing is very strategic. He waits to deploy the seventh I Am revelation in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse in John 15. In the middle of all these discipleship lessons, he drops a bomb that will challenge us and will prepare the disciples for the trials, the persecutions that are coming ahead. When things don't pan out the way that they think they're going to unfold in God's plan, he's preparing them, he's revealing this reality to get them ready, which is for him to be the true vine, that Yahweh himself will be the root and the source of life and growth and fruitfulness for his people. So he prepares us in all seven of these ways. And this is maybe a deeper contemplation of these seven statements. And in a moment, we'll think about how we can actually connect these together. So what thoughts do we have so far? Thoughts or questions? So these are the statements as they stand. Now we're going to consider, how do they fit together? because these, again, are not distributed randomly. They're not disconnected. This is a series of sevens. I take the author of John's Gospel, also to be the author of Revelation, and if you know anything about the book of Revelation, John loves the number seven. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven lampstands. Always seven. And here in John's Gospel, not surprisingly, same author, we get seven sign miracles, as we'll see next week, seven I am statements, and so these are not supposed to be disconnected. There's supposed to be a progression here for us to consider. And so there are discipleship lessons in each and every one of these. So, when the bread of life is revealed, this is the revelation of a new exodus for God's people. So remember in John chapter 5, what did he say before? Moses gave you the bread from heaven. Your fathers ate it in the wilderness, but they died. It wasn't the ultimate bread. It wasn't the true bread. It was the first exodus, but it wasn't the last exodus. John also speaks about this in Revelation. But what we see right now is that Christ is revealed as the true manna that comes down from heaven. And so the first I am statement is something that's going to get us moving. It's starting us on a pilgrimage. The church is on her wilderness journey. We're on that pilgrimage toward glory. The Upper Room Discourse is going to prepare us for that. But we're picking up speed starting from the first I am statement, showing us there's a greater manna, there's a greater covenant mediator, greater than Moses, which implies there's a greater exodus. The new covenant church is now on a greater journey. What about for him to say, I am the light of the world? Again, there's a sense of movement here. There's a sense of progress. What did he say in John chapter 8? He says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. There's a sense that we're all walking on this path in our life, right? All of Christ's teachings echo this reality. It's called our walk with God. Faith is not just an intellectual thing. It's something that we live out. We walk with him. Right, when he teaches about salvation, he says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Everyone's going somewhere. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So people are either walking in darkness, or they're walking in the light. You might think of this as well in John's epistles. How does 1 John start off? It starts off with the difference between walking in light versus walking in darkness. So this I am statement, again, just as the Exodus got us moving, the light of the world is showing us how to walk with God. There's a journey here in all the I am statements. What about for him to be the gateway for the sheep? Automatically here he's talking about moving. He's talking about entering into his kingdom. He's talking about being able to move in and move out throughout the pastures in our portion in God's kingdom. This is a statement about the privileges and benefits and ministry assignments that we have, all as disciples within God's kingdom, to have mobility in God's kingdom and have that pasture as God's sheep. So you might be thinking of Psalm 100. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his courts with praise. And here he's saying you enter in through me. It wasn't just through the old covenant temple. I am the gateway, he's saying. You enter in through me, and this is how you have pasture as one of God's sheep. But again, there's a movement. We have to enter into Christ for this journey. And of course, the Good Shepherd, automatically, inherent in this metaphor, is this idea of guidance. What is a shepherd? It's a sheep herder. So he's going to lead his sheep. Even if we're lost, he's going to give us guidance. He's going to correct us. He's going to bring us back. He's going to show us he doesn't have the shepherd's staff for no reason. Right? He has that book to defend his people. The Lord is our shepherd. He defends us. He comforts us. But he also guides and corrects us if we're stepping out of line. So there's a guidance and a correction here in this walk. So far in this first four, any thoughts? Starting to see some of the progression here. The resurrection and the life necessarily is a transformation here. This is redemption out of death. It's transformative by nature, and so there's always a sense of progress and renewal and growth here. There's a shifting from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. So you might think of the parallels here with the gateway. There's an entering in to the kingdom for those who are outside. For Christ to be the resurrection and the life, there's a shift out of death and into life, as also John speaks about in his epistle. 1 John, this is how we know we've passed out of death into life. So we've entered into this transformative life. Finally, and penultimately, in 14, for him to say that he is the way, This itself tells us he is the whole path. He's the road. He's the journey for it. This is really astounding. We might actually take a closer look at this in just a moment, but there's definitely a journey. The church is going somewhere. The church is not supposed to be stagnant. We're not supposed to just be sitting still. There's always progress and growth. And even when you think about the stillest metaphor you possibly find with the true vine, there's a very clear sense of progress here. Because what is this all about? This is all about growth and nurturing and caring and fruit bearing. If he says you're in me, he says you're not just going to be sitting there like a limp branch. Because those that don't bear any fruit are not really his disciples, is what he's going to say. He's going to test his people throughout this discourse. So what he's going to say is there's going to be a process that will take place. The Father is the one that cares for this garden. He's going to prune you. He's going to clean you. He's going to prepare you, trim things away, challenge you to bear more fruit and to grow. So all of these have a great process of growth here in everything that we see. So we'll leave that here for just a moment as we consider these. I think this is just a beautiful way to show the coherence of these seven I am statements, and not just do they stand individually, which indeed they do, but there's a great theme here of God bringing us somewhere, bringing us to fruition in his purposes. So any thoughts up until this point?
Well, I'm just kind of reminded of the 23rd Psalm, him being a, well, anyway, I mean, I can spell that out, but y'all know it. So, it's very beautiful. That's what I want with that.
Yeah. It is. It's beautiful.
Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mm. He's our sustenance. He restores us. I mean, the whole shebang.
It's perfect. It's a perfect correlation with this idea. Not just of guidance, but what some have even gone so far as to call aggressive grace, right? This is a grace that will actually get up and get after you to correct you, find you, and bring you back to the fold. So there is an aggressive grace there in that sense. It will pursue me all the days of my life. It's wonderful. Yeah, other thoughts? Okay. Well, if anything comes to mind, feel free to contribute, participate. We will have some other things to consider because for our time today, we do have a few more I am statements to consider. In addition to those seven I am statements, keep in mind, there's always a sense that he has these things for you. So he is with us, he is there for you, and all of these statements, they're bringing us somewhere, there's a movement there. Now, why do I mention this? I want to go back to that great split between John 1 through 12 and John 13 and following. So here, at this point in our study, obviously we're in the bridge. This week and next week, we're going to consider the unity between these two books, because secular critical scholars are always trying to divide God's word, and so they actually view this as kind of a separate statement. They don't see the coherence of how one leads to the other. Next week, we're going to see how the sign miracles actually builds up toward this glory. But I hope we see now, if the number of perfection is distributed throughout this whole book, we have revelations in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10, 14, 15. So these two books or sections are glued together as one book. This is very, very important. And you can see the movement throughout all of John's gospel as we move toward it. Now, at its root, we do have, obviously, the big statement that for Christ to say, I am, this is Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of a woman, the carpenter's son, is telling us that he is Yahweh. It's telling us that he is the true and the living God. So this is a great revelation. It's always the echo from Exodus, so we understand this. If we are not looking at those seven I am statements, here are the other I am statements in the Gospel of John. And all of these are also giving us revelations of Christ's deity. So, in various ways, in chapter 4, does anyone remember the context when he says, I am speaking with you, I am. What was the context back here in John chapter 4?
The woman at the well,
what was she asking?
Who are you?
Yeah, essentially asking, who are you? But she's saying, who is the Messiah, even specifically? It's a very pointed question. And when she asked about Yahweh's Messiah, who is Yahweh himself, he says, I am the one who is speaking with you. So Yahweh's messenger, just like the burning bush, is Yahweh himself. In chapter 6, when he says, don't be afraid, I am. He's leaning on that Old Testament revelation. Who has bound the winds in his fist? Who has clothed the sea like a garment? Only the Lord can control heaven and earth. For him to walk on the water is to show his dominion, that he is Lord over land and sea. And you might even think of the book of Job in the Old Testament, where it talks about how only Yahweh, only Jehovah, has the ability to trample upon the waves of the sea. He dominates that realm of the sea in addition to the land, in addition to the heavens. So for him to say, I am, while he's walking on the water, is actually giving us a video picture that he is the true and the living God, while he delivers the audio, and he tells us that he is the great I am. We've talked about in chapter 6 when he says, I am the bread of life, and there's numerous statements here that catch our attention and hook us into this great I am theme throughout this gospel. The bread that came down from heaven compared to the first Exodus, the bread of life, the living bread. We get to chapter 8, we've heard about the light of the world. And then what about in chapter 8, verse 18, for him to say that he is the one who bears witness concerning himself. Does this still, we're not looking at the seven attributes anymore, but we're still thinking about, what does this reveal about his deity? For him to say that I am someone who does testify about myself, does this relate to his deity? What does this tell us? How does this relate? Any thoughts?
Part of the Godhead?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so let's go to that one for a moment. In 8:18, we have to see how he says this. Well, why would he say such a thing? Well, he's being challenged by his opponents. As all of chapter 18 has this great debate between the religious leaders of the Old Covenant and Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant. And one of the things that they will accuse him of is that they will claim, they'll say they're not having to listen to him because they're saying his testimony is not even valid. Now for them to say your testimony is not valid, they are acting like lawyers that are giving him a charge at law. They're saying you haven't even qualified with the first fundamental thing that you have to do according to God's law, which is have two or three witnesses for us to even hear your case. So as he can say that he is the Messiah, they're saying, hey, you're acting as your own witness, we don't have to listen to you. Now he's going to address that claim. So he's going to address their attack, and this is the apologetic from the master. He says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now in John 8:18a, he can say, I am he who testifies about myself. I do it. He's not saying he doesn't testify about himself. He's given them light. He's given them a revelation about who he is. But it doesn't stop there. So the interesting thing is, if we take a step back for a moment, why did God introduce this law that there need to be two or three witnesses? It's because we're tricky, right? It's because we're sinful. It's because human beings are given to deception. And if you have two people alone in the situation, one accuses the other accuses back, doesn't work because we're too deceitful. You have to have two or more witnesses to be able to corroborate your testimony. Otherwise, anyone can claim anything, even on pain of death, according to law. So you have to have two witnesses. If we take a step back, God is perfectly true. God is a perfect witness. So could God act as his own witness? Of course he could. Of course he could. And you could always trust his witness. But even God is a law fulfiller, because when he bears witness, the Trinity is bearing witness in harmony at all times. And this is a major, major theme in John's Gospel, that all the words that come out of Christ's mouth come from above. Every word that he's speaking is the voice of the Father. Obviously, they are two different people, which is why they have a testimony of two witnesses. And the Holy Spirit would be the third witness among them. But he's answering that to say, he is part of that Godhead. He has unity with the Father who sent him from outside this world to inside this world. The Father testifies about him, and he joins in that testimony as co-equal members of the Trinity. They are both giving their testimony. So here in John 8, there's a great statement of his deity. Any questions about this one?
Yeah,
It's a little bit more in depth there. Any thoughts? We've got a couple more here in 8:23, shortly afterwards, to explain, he is the I am that comes from above. This is pretty explicit for him to say he's not of this world. He's born of a woman, but he didn't originate from her. He was in eternity past, right? The first verse of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. He was eternally existing. He entered this world, but this world is not his point of origin. He's from above. And so for him to say the I am, he is deity that came down from above. And so in 8:24, he calls us to believe that he is the great I am. Now here's an even more challenging one. Let's look at 8:24. We've got just a couple more here for our time today. 8:24. Now, this is why we don't just have the deity of Christ as a point of tribute. Again, this is not just doctrine for doctrine's sake. For us to herald Christ's deity in all seven of these statements and all the other I am statements, this is why we lean so heavily on this. Because this is a vital, saving doctrine. For Christ to be both God and man is the pillar of our salvation. And without that pillar, there is no salvation. If he wasn't human, we have no human mediator who can actually stand in the court. If he wasn't God, he couldn't forgive our sins from the heavenly court. The Father would not necessarily need to listen to him. And so here, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe I am, then you will die in your sins. Now we understand in greater depth, for him to say, unless you believe I am the great I am. This is the ego in me from the burning bush. She's saying, unless you believe I'm the true and the living God, there is no salvation. So all these other cults, all these other movements that say he's a half-god or a demigod or non-god, there is no salvation whatsoever unless we believe he is the great I am, that he is God and man. And it's given so pointedly because his enemies are accusing him of breaking the law, right? They're accusing him of not being the Messiah. They're essentially calling him a sinner. And he's saying, the game that you're playing is not going to end safely for you. This is a warning. You will die in your sins on the path that you're going, unless, here's your escape clause, he says. Unless, this is what you believe, I came from above, I'm the great I am, he is the mediator, who is God and is man. And also notice here, this is actually another problematic translation tradition here. If your translation says, unless you believe I am he, is a little foggy. We're not quite sure what this means. I am he. I am he. What does this mean? This italics here, what does this mean when they italicize this?
Not
original. It's just added to smooth out the English translation. But if you could pop up the hood and look at the Greek text underneath, the only words you would see right there, you wouldn't see that added italics. You would just see ego eimi. Unless you believe I am, then that would be the consequence. So he's very, very clear about this. Very, very clear. A couple more. Maybe the most famous one. 8:58. We love the testimony here. And this is toward the end of the scripture. Before Abraham was, he said, I am the ego in me from the burning bush. We have the revelation that he is the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. And here in 13, this is very similar to what we just read in chapter 8. To believe that he is the great I am. And now we know with greater precision when we get into chapter 13 what this means. What he's really calling them to, for the disciples to believe he is the great I am. And thus, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. And a couple more here, as we're nearing the end of this overview for John's gospel. And this is our last one. That down here, he is the Messiah. He is the great king, not just a low king like Pilate. He says this while he's speaking to an earthly ruler. He's telling us he's the high king of heaven. And right before that, what did we see in the context? They said they're looking for who? Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say? I am. And the text is very specific. At the moment when he said, ego eimi, I am, they fall down in terror. Now, why is that? Why is that? If an ordinary man, a carpenter's son, and they say, hey, we're looking for Yeshua from Nazareth. And he says, I am. No one's going to fall over terrified. What happened in this final statement is that the Spirit of God fell heavily on them and impressed on their hearts that the one that they're dealing with is no ordinary human being. When he said, at that moment in 18:6, I am the great I am, his captors, his would-be captors, fall down like prey before the lion of the tribe of Judah, and they behold that he is the great I am. And so that brings us to that final statement, that final revelation here, before we actually head all the way to Calvary and we look at the great passion of Christ shortly after this. He's clear about his identity before it happens. The challenge is simply to believe that he is indeed. So let me close for us in prayer and we'll see if we have any additional questions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for these great and lofty revelations of who you are, Father. We thank you for the depth of your revelation, and we thank you for your intricate and your glorious sovereign plan, Lord, that you have been moving from eternity past to create a creature that bears your image, that can think these thoughts after you, that can receive your word, that can contemplate your identity, that by the help of your Spirit, we can hear your word from heaven and hear these revelations from your Son and consider the depth of what it means to echo those words from the burning bush and to see all these revelations in all their different facets throughout this gospel as the great revelation of the deity of Christ. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, to lay hold of more of it, and help us to rest on this foundation of the deity of Christ, the great God-man as our mediator, especially as we get ready for the discipleship lessons that you would have for us, Lord willing, as we enter into this upper room discourse. So we pray that you would prepare us for that and help us grow. Lord, we know that you will challenge your people because you discipline everyone who is truly your child. So we pray that you prepare us for that and help us to grow in Christ and bear fruit for your glory. Please forgive us our sins and bless our contemplation of all of these passages. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.